Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet that may be of use to you. I wonder if I might start there by asking what you make of this summons to praise the Lord. It's kind of jargony, isn't it? The sort of thing that Christians might say, praise the Lord. But how does it strike you this morning? There's no doubt that it's the central charge, the main application of our psalm, is it? It starts, praise the Lord, literally, alleluia. And it ends in the same way, alleluia. And it's far from a unique command in the Bible or indeed here in the Psalms. Hamish mentioned we're starting a run this morning looking at Psalm 113 through to 118. And in different ways, each of these psalms says the same thing. So 113 is praising God for being a rescuing God, as we'll see. 114 describes that rescue. And then 115 ends, praise the Lord. 116 ends, praise the Lord. 117 starts and ends, praise the Lord. And 118, in slightly different language, starts and ends, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So it's clearly a big thing that God wants us to do and to think about. And these psalms were traditionally sung by Jewish people each year as they celebrated the Passover. The tradition would say that say at the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples the night before he died, he would have sung Psalm 113 and 114 together before the meal, and then 115 to 118 after the meal before they went out to the Mount of Olives. And they were encouraging one another, even at that dark hour, to praise the Lord. One writer responds to this charge to praise the Lord by saying it makes it sound as though the Lord our God has what he describes as an uneasy vanity. Like the person who's always fishing for compliments. You know the kind of person I mean. They're slightly insecure in their own skin. They're in need of reassurance. So they're always trying to get you to tell them how great they look. Where does God get off telling us to praise him? Others take it even more seriously than picture God as a playground bully in these kind of psalms. They're towering over us, twisting our arm behind our back and commanding us, praise me or you'll be for it. What do you make of the command to praise the Lord? God doesn't tell us to praise him because there's any lack in him, because he needs it in that sense. He tells us to praise him because we need it. C.S. Lewis has a little book on the Psalms, and he's got a line that expresses it really well. He says, in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. You see, God made us. He knows us. And just like a bird is at its best when it's soaring in the sky, and a dolphin is at its best when it's playing in the sea, so we are at our best when we're centered upon the one who made us. In our darkened minds, sometimes we can think that the best way to be free and happy and fulfilled as human beings is to push God to the fringe of our lives. But that is just a lie. It'd be like the dolphin thinking, oh, the beach looks fun. I might go hang out on the sand for a while. Turning away from God can look appealing, but it's not good for us. And so these psalms encourage us to praise the Lord, to recenter upon him, to rejoice in who he is and what he's done for us, not because he wants to impose a cold duty upon us, but because he loves us and because he knows what is best for us, that our deepest joy is only ever found in him. You'll have to forgive an inadequate illustration. It was the best I could come up with. Picture a young couple, let's say Johnny and Hannah, on their wedding night in a little while, in 10 days' time. Very exciting. And Johnny turns to Hannah and tells her all of the things that he loves about her. So he says, I don't know what he'd say. I love the color of your eyes. I love the smell of your hair. I love the little dimple things in your, whatever it might be. I love the kindness in your heart. I love the joy in your laugh. Why would he be telling her all of those things? Well, in part, she might like to hear it. But actually, in remembering her virtues in that way, in articulating them, so his own feelings for her will be becoming more and more real. And therefore, his appreciation and enjoyment of his beloved will be magnified. And that is the sense in which we praise God. In commanding us to glorify God, God is inviting us to enjoy him for all that he is and all that he's done. Let's consider two reasons to praise God together this morning. They're there on the sheet. First, praise God for his incomparable majesty. And I'll read again from 1 to 3. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. We thought a bit about the name of the Lord a few weeks ago, if you were with us, when we were thinking about that commandment not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We said that God's name is shorthand for everything that he's revealed about himself. One summary we learned as a family recently is that God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his power and perfection, in his goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. And here we're being encouraged to remember everything that God has revealed about himself and to extol all of his perfections, to exalt in all his ways. Summarized in that name, Lord, in capitals there, Yahweh, that name that God first revealed to Moses back in Exodus. It reminds us that God is a powerful and a promise-making God, who has committed himself to his people when he saved them from slavery in Egypt, when he made them his own treasured possession. And you'll see that God's people here are called his servants. Praise the Lord, you his servants. The 18th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon points out the significance of that because, of course, the people had been servants, slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And then they'd cried groans of anguish. But now they're servants of the Lord. And so they sing psalms of praise. What we've got in these opening verses then is what one writer calls the loving homage, the respect, the adoration of the committed to the revealed. The Lord has revealed himself, and so the people love him and praise him. And the praise that God deserves is eternal in verse 2. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore, because millions and billions of years wouldn't be long enough to enumerate all of God's perfections. It's universal as well in verse 3, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. It could be a reference to time, couldn't it? All day, every day, morning, noon, and night. More likely, I think it's geography, from where it rises in the east to where it sets in the west, and at all points in between, God is worthy of praise. And so we praise God, we bless God, some of your translations might say, when we take note of his glories and his excellencies, and we respond in wonder and admiration to him. So is my own heart cold before the Lord? Do I find myself being slightly perfunctory in my Christian walk? Am I dry? Am I going through the motions? Am I lacking in zeal for the Lord and his service? Then the chances are that I'll be allowing my heart and mind to become so filled with all of my other concerns and responsibilities in life that the Lord himself is just being squeezed out. I think that is the daily experience for every Christian, is to have to battle against that. Which am I more likely to be consumed by? I discover that someone's been telling lies about me. Am I likely to churn on that when my mind's in neutral, or to focus on the perfect truthfulness of God? I get let down by a friend who breaks my trust. Am I likely to dwell on that, to churn that over in my mind, or to reflect on the perfect faithfulness of God the Father? I feel frustrated because there's a situation and I don't have the power to put it right. Am I likely to be consumed by that, or by the infinite power of God the Spirit? Our default as Christians is for our minds and hearts to drift from the Lord. And as we drift, so we are slow to praise, and the drift can continue. The reality is that none of us praises the Lord as we should. But what we need to remember is that our standing before God is not determined by the quality of our praise, but by the quantity, the magnificence of his grace towards us. For there was one who praised God perfectly, whose heart never drifted from the Lord, who gave God his due morning, noon, and night. And God has been pleased to credit to us the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus Christ if we trust in him. So that now, even though our hearts are still prone to wander, even though our lips are still slow to praise, still, our praise can be pleasing to him and acceptable in his sight. And it's as those who are saved by grace, I guess, that we're asking God to tune our hearts to praise him today. I was thinking of, if you're out walking in a city somewhere, sometimes they just have these random pianos out in the street somewhere, and often they're really out of tune. You go up and you hit the keys if you know how to do that kind of thing. I'm not sure you hit piano keys, do you? That probably reveals my ignorance of these things. But you go up and it's all slightly out of tune. It just needs someone to come up and tune it and make it sound sweet. And if in Christ we want to tune our hearts, if we want to stoke the fires of our praise, it will happen as we fix our eyes back upon our incomparable God. In particular, in verses 4 and 5, the focus is on his majesty. We read, the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? We sometimes see, don't we, a league table of nations, countries ranked in order according to their GDP or the quality of their education system or their healthcare or how well they're doing in the World Cup, whatever it might be. There's a pride if your nation is up near the top of the pile. Well, the Lord, we're told, is exalted over all the nations. He is untouchable in his authority. He's unstoppable in his purposes. He is unapproachable in his holiness. Exalted not just above Israel, but all the peoples of the world. So here are America and North Korea signing an agreement in the full glare of the media. Here are lots of self-aggrandizing Brexit discussions happening. Here's the UN Security Council and their resolutions, and far above all the learning and wisdom of the academics, and far above all the pomp and splendor of all the leaders of the world, and higher than the might of any nation's army, sits the Lord enthroned. And his glory, we're told, is above the heavens, because it's uncontainable. I love that image in verse 6. God enthroned so high that he needs to stoop right down, almost to strain his eyes, if I can put it like that, even to see the heavens and the earth. If you stoop to try and pick up the back of an earring if it's fallen on the floor and got lost in the carpet. That is how much greater our God is than the whole universe. So the question of verse 5 is very appropriate, isn't it? Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? In the text, in the psalm itself, you'll see there's no answer to that question. No one responds to the challenge. And that is the point. It wouldn't matter how many probes we send into outer space, doesn't matter what signs of life they ever find on Mars, you won't find anyone who will be compared to the Lord, even for an instant. So as human beings, we're made in God's image, and at our best, we can reflect something of God's wisdom and kindness and gentleness and love and faithfulness. But we can never be self-existing. We can never be all-powerful and all-knowing. We can never be infinite and eternal and unchanging, because there is no one like the Lord our God. Well, preachers find, and I'm sure congregations find too, whenever we try to describe God, it doesn't matter how good your vocabulary is, it doesn't matter how big your thesaurus is, very soon you just run out of words. We can't even begin to do justice to his incomparable majesty. And that in itself illustrates and proves the point. The gulf between us is that great. But if in any way we've come even close to beginning to get a sense of his majesty, well, it will add depth, I hope, to that moment in the New Testament when Jesus said to his friend Philip, "Don't you know me, even after I've been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." This incomparably majestic God came to earth. The hymn writer Frank Houghton wrote, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became us poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor." It's amazing, isn't it, that this incomparable Lord, who being the Lord Jesus, enthroned God the Son in all of the glory of heaven, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but was willing to make himself nothing, to take the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, then humbled himself further and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Strengthens again the call of this psalmist: praise the Lord, you his servants, praise the Lord. At least our second point as well, praise God for his exalting majesty. Do you see the change of tone in verse 7? We go from the majesty of God to the mercy of God. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. I was picturing the disciples on the eve of Jesus' death as they gathered around for their Passover meal in that upper room, and they sang verses 7 and 8. I wonder, do you think that for any of them the penny dropped at that moment? As they sang of the Lord who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, did they look at him with new eyes? Did they realize that they are the poor ones, like us, in the ash heap? Did they realize that he'd come from heaven to raise them and take them there with him? The authorized version of verse 7 is even more graphic. It says, he raiseth the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, which you could get away with using those words in those days, I think. So the dunghill is where we are in verse 7. Listen to Spurgeon again reflecting on that. What a dunghill it was upon which we lay by nature. What a mass of corruption was our original estate. What a heap of loathsomeness we have accumulated by our sinful lives. What reeking abominations surround us in the society of our fellow men. We could never have risen out of this hill by our own efforts. It was a tomb in which we were as dead men, he wrote. But almighty were the arms which lifted us, which are still lifting us, and will lift us into the perfection of heaven itself. Praise ye the Lord. I love that twin emphasis on the downward and the upward reach of the gospel. Down, 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 Christ reached to find us in the depths of sin and hell. Up, up, and up. He has lifted us and will lift us until we reign with him in glory. And the more we dwell on that, the more our hearts will want to praise. Another inadequate illustration. Imagine yourself standing on a beach this summer. You're no more than ankle deep in very, very calm sea waters. And the lifeguard is slightly overenthusiastic and runs up and grabs you and says, "It's okay, I've saved you." I think you might think he was overreacting. The danger hadn't been all that great. But if you'd been caught in a riptide and you'd been taken out to sea and you were gasping and going under and you knew that you were facing your end, and then the lifeguard came and grabbed you and said, "It's okay, I've got you," wouldn't your heart be just full of thanks? Humanism consists of two great lies, I think. The first is that we're fundamentally good people, and the second is that this life is all that there is. We're taught those two things by our society all the time. We're fundamentally good people, this life is all that there is. In other words, there's no real problem, and there's no real danger. Neither sin nor hell are real. My contention would be that to the extent to which we've believed those lies, we will remain unmoved by the mercy of Jesus Christ, and our hearts will be cold towards praise. That is certainly where I was as I was growing up, utterly blind, if I'm honest, to the depth of my sin problem, and absolutely certain that if there really is a heaven and a hell, that I would have nothing to worry about. Maybe that's you this morning. The result is that I thought of Jesus as a nice man, possibly even a great man, but certainly one with no practical relevance to my life. And so if ever I went to church, it was because it was the right thing to do, because of a sense of occasion and maybe to earn some brownie points. Not because my heart wanted to praise the Lord. Well, how different that ugly, arrogant attitude of my heart to that of this psalmist. He was thinking of how Israel had been slaves in Egypt, a true dunghill experience, but God had rescued them and given them a land of their own and made them his treasured possession. In the time of Solomon, they'd known such prosperity that the rulers of the nations had come to marvel at all that the Lord had done for his people. They'd gone from being just one old man and one old woman to being a tribe of tens of thousands of people. And so they said, "Praise the Lord for his exalting mercy, for all that he has done for us." Well, how much more if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you glance down, you'll see rescue in verse 7, exaltation in verse 8, and blessing in verse 9. So praise the Lord. The rescue we've talked about already, this is a trustworthy saying, says Paul, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Elsewhere, as for you, you were dead in your sins, like the rest, we were objects of wrath. But God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. It is by grace you have been saved. And more than that, God doesn't just rescue us, but he exalts us. Jesus said, whoever exalts themselves, in other words, whoever puffs up their heart before me and thinks they don't need me, well, they will be humbled eternally. But all those who humble themselves before the cross, before Jesus, recognizing their need and seeking his forgiveness, well, all those who humble themselves will be exalted. He doesn't just mean that we'll be allowed entry to heaven, as though that would be enough, but that we would reign with him. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus' brother James said, anyone who perseveres under trial will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Apostle Paul, there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to all who have longed for his appearing. He said, if we endure now as God's people, we will reign with him in glory. People were amazed, weren't they, the way that Meghan Markle's life was changed when she married Prince Harry, from a broken home to Kensington Palace, from pretending to be a lawyer to being the Duchess of Sussex. Well, however great her transformation, may I say, she has nothing on you if you are in Christ. From the ash heap, from the dunghill, to reigning with Christ in his new creation. You won't find any articles about it in the magazines, because the magazines can't see past this world. But in Christ, you are way more than a duke or a duchess will ever be. Brother and sister of the King of Kings. And so the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Verse 9, as we close, may seem a little strange to us. It's a picture of blessing. Right back in Genesis, God promised to make his people as numerous as the stars in the sky. And at certain key moments in their history, just when everything looked lost, God provided a miraculous child to further his purposes. He did it with Abraham's wife, Sarah. He did it again with Rachel, with Manoah's wife, with Hannah, with Elizabeth, and most abundantly of all, of course, with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so this promise of children was a picture of God's special favor and covenant blessing on his people. For us today, it points to the fulfillment, to the joy, to the spiritual blessings that God gives us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. He said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. He said, if you eat of the food that I give you, you drink of the water I give, you will never hunger or thirst again. Paul said, praise be to the Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All of which is to say that if the psalmist had reason to praise God for the rescue, the exaltation, the blessing which God's people had enjoyed then, well, anyone who knows the salvation that Jesus won for his people at Calvary has reasons more by far. Our Lord is equally at home, far above the heavens, and stooping down to the side of the most forlorn. He is the most high who comes to help the most humiliated. He's the heaven-dwelling, dunghill descending Lord. Who is like the Lord our God? No one. We're not talking about the praise of cold duty and ritual. We're not talking about something forced or self-generated. We're talking about the loving praise that comes from the committed people to the God who has revealed himself in saving word and deed. And he commands us to praise him. I know for some of you this will be your last Sunday with us before you go out into the big wide world. What a great psalm to take with you. I hope it will have a special place in your heart for as many days as the Lord gives you on earth. When you think of us ever, we'd love you to pray for us. But when you think of us, please think of this Lord, the incomparable Lord of majesty and mercy. And stop what you're doing wherever you are and praise him. Not because he needs it, but because we do, and because we're at our best when we're centered on him, because he is worthy of praise now and forevermore and all across this great globe. Well, thanks to Jesus, we will one day, those of us who love him, be gathered again in his new creation, around his throne, praising him on any day of partings. That's a great encouragement. But it is our privilege now and through this week, whatever you're doing, and in the years to come, to anticipate that praise of heaven as we say, praise the Lord for who he is and all he's done. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we're not worthy of knowing you, not worthy even of knowing about you. We bless your name. We praise you for your great majesty. There is none like you. And we praise you too for your abundant mercy shown to sinners like us. And we pray that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise, not just now, not just today, but for all our days. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.